So this afternoon we're going to consider the next of the attributes of God. The whole purpose of these series of messages is in a quest to know God better. And we've sought to do that from a number of different angles. We've thought about the power of God and the knowledge of God, the providence of God. This morning we considered the holiness of God. But no quest would be complete without looking at the love of God. And so that's what we want to do this afternoon. And yet, even as we come to the subject, the love of God, it's perhaps one of the most glorious and yet perhaps one of the most misunderstood attributes of God, the love of God. And I say that because there's a very lopsided view, and not just in the church, but in the world in general today, a lopsided view about who God is. And I think that sprung mainly from a misunderstanding or a misapplication of this verse of Scripture, verse 8 from 1 John chapter 4. He that loveth knoweth not God, for God is love. And I say a misunderstanding because the last part of that verse, that God is love, has almost been taken as a comprehensive definition of who God is. Because I suspect that if we were to ask the question, what is God like? The answer that we would get 9 times out of 10 is God is love. As if that's the only thing that God is, the only thing that matters. And so while it may sound very Christian or very spiritual to elevate the love of God like this, we must really try to have a proper biblical balance, because without that we get a lopsided God. And the thinking is today then that if God is only love, then love is the only thing that we need. That's the only thing that we need to concentrate on. And that kind of thinking has been disastrous in the church setting. It's given rise to what we refer to as the ecumenical movement, which really is seeking to bring all faiths and all religions together under one umbrella. And the key attitude to that thinking is it doesn't really matter what you believe. In fact, we're not going to get specific about what we believe at all, because we find that the more specific we become, the more it divides. And so we're going to concentrate on love, and we're going to love one another, because when we love, we are acting like God. The problem with that line of thinking is that when we take love in isolation to everything else that God says about himself, then truth becomes a victim. We lose truth somewhere along the way. And you can obviously see the danger in that kind of thinking, how it has affected the church. Because there are many today that think that they are fine with God because they've tried to be nicer and kinder and tried to love more, because they've been told that that's all that God cares about. God is love. That's all he thinks about. And so the necessity of repentance for our sins has been replaced with the doctrine, just be nicer. Now, God is love. There's no doubt about that. The Bible tells us fairly clearly, God is love. But what I find interesting is that in the very same book where John writes that God is love, he also tells us in 1 John 1 and verse 5, the one we considered this morning, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So he is utterly holy without a hint of sin about him. The Bible also tells us that God is merciful and gracious and just. We're also told in the book of Hebrews that our God is a consuming fire. The point I'm making is that all of these statements are significant. They all have something to tell us about God, and they're all every bit as important as this statement that God is love. The point is, in order to know God properly and better, we have to see him as he has chosen to reveal himself and to isolate his love and to elevate it above everything else leaves us with a rather soppy and sentimental idea of God and what he is like. He's a God who tolerates everything and would never do anything severe because, well, God is love, and a God of love would never do anything like that. The problem with that line of thinking is that it removes a proper fear and respect and reverence for God and for who he is. And Proverbs 16 and verse 6 tells us, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. And I say that because it's certainly true in my own experience. The fear of the Lord caused men to depart from evil. I was saved by God's grace through a fear of God. When I discovered that God was holy, that he judged sin, that he could justly send me to hell because of my disobedience, the fear of God and of his wrath was used by the Almighty to bring me to himself. As a Christian, the fear of God keeps us walking in purity because we don't want to bring down a fatherly chastisement upon us. We don't like it. It hurts. But when we only have a lopsided, sentimental, soppy view of God, that he is only love and he would never harm or hurt anyone, we lose a healthy respect for him and we fail to avoid the evil and the sin that he hates so much. So my first thought when it comes to the love of God this afternoon is this, that the love of God is a holy love, a holy love. The God who is love is also the same God who is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And we see that pictured for us in perhaps one of the greatest verses in all of Scripture, certainly one that most people would recognize, John chapter 3 and verse 16. We see a balance between the love of God and the holiness of God. It reads, "For God so loved the world," there's the love of God on display, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life." So we find that God so loves this world, but this world is perishing. So why are people perishing? Well, because God is holy and his judgment is upon this world because of sin, and he will cast away from his presence all that remain and abide in their sin without having it forgiven. So God is holy and must judge sin, but God is also loving in that he provides a solution. And that solution was sending his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the cross to die for our sins. And so we see the love and the holiness of God go hand in hand. What an incredible love that God would pay the cost of our terrible guilt. But we also see his holiness that cannot overlook sin, even when it's placed on his only begotten Son. And so we find that combination of love and holiness all through the Bible. We find that God lovingly created the world and put man into a paradise in the Garden of Eden. But within a few chapters, we find that he also judged the same world because of sin and decided to destroy it through a flood. We find him calling Abraham in love out of idolatry and blessing him abundantly, and find that a few chapters later that he's raining down judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah because of their immorality. Now, I think it's fair to say that we understand the fact that God is love, but we must be careful not to divorce his love from his other attributes. Otherwise, we end up with a caricature of God, an idol, a man-made idol, and not the God of the Bible. So God's love is a holy love. What else can we say about his love? We can also say that his love is an uninfluenced love, or we might call it a sovereign love. And when I say that God's love is uninfluenced, it's a love that's not influenced by anything outside of itself. In other words, God didn't come to us in our unbelieving and our sinful state because there was something that attracted him to us. God's love is very different than ours. Our love is usually caused by something that attracts us to another person. That might be a physical feature, how they look. It might be their temperament. It might be the way they conduct themselves. It may be their personality. We see something that we like in another person, and given time, that grows into love. What I'm saying is God is not like that. And that's good, because if that were the case, then none of us would ever experience the love of God, because there's nothing good in us that God would find attractive. Romans 3, Paul writes to us and tells us how God views us. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none right in the sight of God. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. We've all gone out of the way. Together become unprofitable. None that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's what the Christ-rejecting man, controlled by their sinful nature, looks like to God. There's nothing attractive there. And so this is the great wonder of the love of God. He loves us even when we look like that in his eyes. When there's nothing about us that would draw us or draw God's attention to us in love. He didn't love us because we were lovely. We were the very opposite of it. And he didn't love us because we loved him first. 1 John 4 and verse 10 reminds us that herein is love. This is what love is like. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the sacrifice that would take away our sins. God's love toward us was not in response to our love to him. That's how we work. We love others because they love us. But with God, it was the opposite. In fact, not only did we not love God, Romans 5 and verse 10 tells us that we were actually enemies towards God. We were enemies that needed to be reconciled. And verse 8 tells us that God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So he didn't love us because we were good. We weren't. And he didn't love us because we were loving him. We were hostile enemies. There was nothing about us that drew out the love of God toward us. So then, why did God love us? And the only possible solution or answer to that question is really something that's quite miraculous. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, tells us of God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, that even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, or made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. So the love of God is a love based on grace and mercy. That means that we're getting something that we didn't deserve. We didn't deserve the love of God. We deserved the wrath of God. We're getting something that we didn't deserve, and we're not getting what we did deserve. The reason that God loves us is very simple. It's because he has chosen to love us for his own reasons. Not because we were worthy. Not because we were lovely. His love is an uninfluenced love. It is a sovereign love. It's based upon his own sovereign choice. So his love is a holy love. It is an uninfluenced love. We can also say that it is an eternal love. Because we have to ask the question, this love of God that has been extended toward us, when did God do that? Well, again, let me quote from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 this time. And Paul writes in verse 4, according as he, that is God, hath chosen us in him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world. He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us, chosen us before time, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. And why did he do it? According to the good pleasure of his will. We have been predestined. God has made a predetermined choice. He has determined before the world was even formed to set his love upon us and to call us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. And all according to the good pleasure of his will. Before the world was ever formed, God chose to love you and for you to be his adopted child. That's when he chose you, before the foundation of the world. Then in time, in the process of time, he worked out that choice by drawing you to himself. The Lord Jesus reminds us in John 6 and verse 44 that no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. We are drawn by God to his love based upon his sovereign choice, his sovereign adoption. Jeremiah in chapter 31 and verse 3 tells us that the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. That everlasting love reminds us that before we even drew our first breath of life, God's love was already upon us. It's an everlasting love. It's a love that has always been there from before the foundation of the world. And because it's an everlasting love, it will always be there. It is an eternal love. Before we came to be, before we had ever merited anything, either good or bad, God's love was already upon us. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, I'm glad that God loved me before I was born. He certainly wouldn't have loved me afterwards. And he's thinking, of course, of our sinfulness and our rebellion. How glad we are that God's love was set upon us, even when we were yet unlovely. So this is a thought that brings us great comfort. Because God's love is like God himself. He is eternal, without beginning and without end. And therefore his love is eternal, without beginning and without end. And because God's love is like God himself, it is also immutable, unchangeable. God is unchangeable, therefore his love is unchangeable. If he loved us from eternity past, if he still loves us today, then he will still love us to eternity future. He loved us even when we didn't realize that he loved us. Even when we were still rebels and sinners towards God, he knew us and his love was set upon us. Loved from eternity past to eternity future. And if God loved me when I was still a hostile enemy towards him, if he loved me from before the foundation of the world, how much more now that I am his adopted child through Jesus Christ? And this gives us a great incentive to consider the love of God and to recognize, as John did in 1 John 4 and 9, that we love him because he first loved us. That's true for every one of us that love the Lord, that are seeking to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. We love him because he first loved us. He called us unto faith. He made us willing in the day of his power. He gave us a desire for forgiveness and of peace with God. We didn't want those things by ourselves. He gave them to us. We love them. We love him because he first loved us. Now, just because God has set his love upon us from eternity and is determined to save us in the fullness of time, that doesn't mean that we get to live any way that we want, that it gives us license to sin, to say, well, it doesn't matter what I do, God's going to love me anyway. You see, one of the great incentives for us to do what is right is because we want to demonstrate our newfound love for the Lord. And how do we do that? Through obedience, through honouring him with our lives and with our choices. The Lord Jesus said in John 14 and verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. He said elsewhere, if you love me, keep my commandments. Our love for God will be demonstrated by the life that we live. And if we truly love him because he first loved us, that will be seen in our lives. So far we've seen that God's love is a holy love. It is an uninfluenced and sovereign love. It is an eternal love. It's from eternity and to eternity. It's also an indestructible love. An indestructible love. God's love is not like our love. Human love can be so fragile. I'm sure we can all think of many married couples that were once so much in love but ended up hating one another, divorcing one another. Circumstances can strain our love, can stretch it to breaking point, and to take it another step further, it can sever and break. Our love is a changeable love. God's love is an indestructible love. His love never changes toward us. Not only will God's love never end for his children, but it will never decrease either. He'll never come to us and say, I've grown weary of you. I just don't love you the same way any longer. I still love you, but it's not the same or as intense as what it used to be. God will never say that. His love is indestructible, it is immutable, and there can be no separation from the love of God. Romans chapter 8 is one of my favourite portions of Scripture, and these verses from verse 35 down to the end of the chapter are some of my most favourite in all the Word of God. Paul asks the question in verse 35, who, or we might ask what, shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who or what can separate us from the love of Christ? And he thinks about it, and he gives his answer in verse 38. He says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. There's nothing around us or above us or within us that can separate us from the love of God. There's nothing below us, nor behind us, nor before us that can separate us from the love of God. There's nothing that we can experience or encounter that can separate us from the love of God. There is no fear or fate that can separate us from the love of God. Do you need an example of this? I think Peter serves as one of the best examples. Peter, of course, is the disciple that denied the Lord Jesus three times in his greatest time of trial. With oaths and curses, he cried out, I don't know him. Now, surely Peter will be a good test to see if God's love can be changed or damaged. If God's love is not indestructible then Peter is in trouble. But we find that the love of God towards Peter, even after his denial of the Lord Jesus, is something wonderful. After the crucifixion and the Sabbath day that follows, the women go looking for the body of Jesus. They're going to the tomb to anoint the body with oils and spices. And when they arrive at the tomb, they're met by an angel. He's there as a messenger of God, and he has something to say to them. They'll take Mark's account, Mark chapter 16. He that is the angel said unto them, be not affrighted, don't be afraid. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. So the angels give the women at the tomb a message. Go to the disciples. Make sure to tell them that Christ is not dead, he is risen. And as you tell the disciples, make sure to tell Peter. We see a demonstration of the love of God drawing Peter back to himself. Now think about Peter for a moment. He has denied his Saviour. And the Lord Jesus has been crucified and been put to death. And I'm sure that Peter is grieving bitterly. He's thinking of all of the things that he's done, and he's thinking to himself, I've really blew it this time. I've ruined everything. There can be no hope or reconciliation for me now. And here come the women back from the tomb. And they're filled with joy, and they're telling the disciples all that's happened, and they turn to Peter and say, Peter, he's risen. And he's given us a message through the angels. Make sure to tell Peter. Peter would meet the Saviour up at Galilee. And he would be restored to that position and that power that he had previously with the Saviour. And Peter would be used by God to preach in the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 souls would be converted and added on to the church in one day. I'm sure you can relate to Peter's experience. I can. We've all had our times of failure, our times of sin, our times of denying Christ. And our times of falling and failure have been so great that perhaps we're tempted to think, am I even a Christian at all? How can I be when I consider all of the faults and the failures that I've had? And yet God comes to us. And he picks us up again. And he dusts us down, and he cleanses us afresh, and he forgives us. And his love is as great now as what it was before. And we realize that he still loves us, and that nothing has destroyed his great love toward us. Now, obviously, I'm not saying that sin doesn't matter. Sin grieves God, and it should grieve us. All I'm saying is that when God's children sin, it doesn't stop his love toward us. His love is holy. His love is sovereign. His love is eternal. His love is indestructible or immutable. One last thought. His love is immense. It is without limits and without bounds and without measure. Paul reminded us in Ephesians 2, you can turn back to that portion of scripture, of God who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. It's not just that God has love toward us. His love toward us is a great love. In John 3 and verse 16, the Lord Jesus, when he speaks about the love of God, he says that God so loved the world. It's not just that he loved the world, but he so loved the world. And we could pour a million adjectives into the love of God and still never reach the depth and the majesty and the glory of of that little word, so he so loved. And of course, when we think of that verse 16 in John Gospel chapter 3, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. This so great love of God points to the cross on which our Savior would die. For he would die the just for the unjust. For he would die under the wrath of God because of our sins that were laid upon him. So great love. And so when the devil comes to us in those weak moments and tempts us to doubt the love of God toward us, run to the cross. Look to the cross, and all of those doubts about the love of God will be driven away. Look to the nail prints that our Savior still bears in his hands and feet, that tells us of a love so great that he was willing to die for us. An immense love, a so great love. A love without length or breadth or height or depth. We can't measure the love of God. My question to you in closing is this: do you know this love of God? Are you familiar with the love of God? Do you know it personally? Can you say with the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Yes, he loves the world. But can you see what Paul is saying here? He loved me. He loved me and gave himself for me. Do you know the thrill of that holy, eternal, indestructible, immense love set upon you? He loved me. Can you say that? I know we're weak at times. I know we feel miserably at times. I know that we're not everything that we would desire to be. But if you have come to Jesus Christ by faith, if you've called upon him for salvation, then you are the recipient of his eternal, indestructible, his immense love. And I trust that you'll learn to possess and rejoice in that wonderful truth of the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. Can I just say that if you don't know anything about this love of God, if this is something that you're unfamiliar with, don't rest until you've learned something of the love of God. Call upon him. Find that he is full of grace and mercy. That he's willing to save all that come to him by faith in Jesus Christ. And experience that so great love of God that it might be your joy in this life and through eternity to come. We'll bow in prayer.